And please open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul addressing a group of Christians for whom there were, or among whom I should say, there were a number of problems, a number of issues, chief of which was this particular issue that Paul addresses this morning, some of them actually entertaining the idea that there is no resurrection from the dead. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, deals pastorally and powerfully with that idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll read the first 20 verses of that chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 1. Please give your undivided attention now to the word of the living God. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. I'll continue reading. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Let's pray now for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for your word this morning. How we thank you for the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh who came among us, lived a perfect, sinless life in obedience to your law, died a death in the place of all of those who would ever come to believe in him, suffering the penalty for the wrongs that we had committed against your law. And we thank you, Lord, that you raised him from the dead, that he is ascended, reigning at your right hand even now. And, oh God, please bless us now as we desire to hear from you, as we desire to hear Jesus Christ preaching to us this morning. We pray, Lord, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received with faith and love by your people, that the great shepherd would call to and strengthen his sheep, and that any who do not know Christ would come to know him as Lord and Savior this morning. Please be with us now by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. We pray that all that is said and done would bring honor and glory to the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Comedian Bill Maher said this in an interview and doubtless on several comedy routines of his. He said that growing up, he used to be a religious person. He, in fact, was raised in a Roman Catholic upbringing until his early teenage years. And he said, "I used to believe in things like the virgin birth. But then a very important thing happened to me. I graduated the sixth grade." Ha ha ha. This rather biting comment is more than a joke. It is a jab, a self-conscious stab at what Maher and many other angry agnostics like him and atheists in his day consider to be the tub-thumping fundamental ignorance of those who believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, those who believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. More and more militant are the atheists and agnostics in our day who bring these kinds of beliefs before us, and they say, "How can you possibly believe this kind of stuff? How can you believe this junk?" Well, fascinatingly and significantly, the Apostle Paul had that same basic incredulity, that same basic doubt aimed, of course, not at the resurrection, but at those who would deny the resurrection. And he said to them in his day, and God says to us in our day, and indeed in every era, "Christ is risen, and how can you believe that he is not? How can you really believe this junk? That somehow the dead are not raised, and that therefore Christ is not raised." And so in light of the authority and the content of God's word, in light of what Paul had witnessed, as well as all the other witnesses to whom he calls his readers, Paul proclaims here in our text the very definite, the very real, the very physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, he answers the skeptics, the doubters, those stumbling in their faith in Corinth. And he answers those skeptics and doubters in our day. So we look to this portion of God's word this morning. And for those of you gathered here this morning who do believe in the resurrected Christ, whose hope and confidence is placed in Christ, then you this morning are to be all the more strengthened in the fact, the undeniable reality of your Savior's being risen and of your hope being secure. As we look to our text now, we'll focus particularly on verses 12 through 19. And as we go to verse 12, we find ourselves reading the writing of a frustrated apostle. Notice verse 12. "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" And Paul can scarcely believe it. And to bring out the sense and the feeling that his words convey, you could add an exclamation point after the question mark in your English translations. In essence, Paul asks, how can this be? How can you deny that there is a resurrection from the dead? And notice the basis upon which he is skeptical of their unbelief. After all, you have had it preached to you that Christ has been raised. How then can you deny that there is such a thing as the resurrection from the dead? Now, notice Paul's frustration with this particular group, or some among them, as he says in the text. Paul's frustration that a group of professing Christians would blatantly deny the resurrection, and more specifically, that they would deny the authority of the preached word. Again, notice, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised, how do some among you doubt? How do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And Paul looks to God's word, but also the fact that it has been preached among them as the sole and ultimate source of authority that gives rise to his frustration. Paul here places the great emphasis on the preached word of God. Notice in the previous verses, in verse 15, Paul kept saying, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures, it has been preached to you that Christ has been raised. He cannot fathom that Christians would disbelieve or de-emphasize the preaching of Christ. Now, we hear that kind of disbelief and de-emphasis, of course, among unbelievers. Even some unbelievers who may say, yeah, there may be a God out there, but if he's there, we can't really know him for sure. And in a conversation with one such unbeliever one day in the streets of Oakland, the man made the statement that, sure, God is probably out there. After all, the universe just couldn't arrive here by itself. And I asked him the question, well, then could that God, powerful enough to create the universe, could he speak to us clearly in a way that we can understand, perhaps even through a book? And immediately his face clouded over and he said, no, that's just not possible. Amazing, the skepticism, but we expect that from unbelievers. How much more tragic is it with those who claim to be Christians and yet deny the authority of the Word of God, and especially deny the authority of the preached Word of God, as Paul places the emphasis here in verse 12. All throughout Scripture, through thousands of years and changes in culture, geography, and politics, God has proclaimed his message to his people through preaching. And so it is today. Though there are no new prophets in the sense of bringing new words from God, because we don't need any. We have the Word of God. We have Jesus Christ, the ultimate Word of God. He's already come. And though God has given us all his Word to read and study and think upon today, it is especially in the preaching of that Word that God the Holy Spirit is active among people, convincing them of their sin, driving them toward Jesus Christ for redemption. And friends, before we journey on further into our text, it's all the more important for us this morning to remember this truth, this emphasis that God places on the preaching of his word in light of a Christian culture in our nation that has largely abandoned that very practice, especially on a day like today. Some churches, friends, no longer preach at all. They think that medium of communication is just outdated. It's unable to reach our contemporary culture. People won't abide it. They're not going to sit there and listen to a long sermon when they could have other means of communication given to them. Instead, we have a great emphasis and a well-intentioned emphasis on dramas, passion plays, and the like. And if there is any preaching, it comes at the end, sometimes tacked on as an additional extra to kind of seal the deal. Brothers and sisters, our fellow brothers and sisters at times, and of course we do as well in our own ways, have lost confidence in the preaching of God's word to do what God promises will be done through it. Rather than the simple, unadulterated proclamation of Scripture, we place our confidence in all of the external things that we can do to drum up emotion and to bring people to the church and to advertise and to get them in. Now, some will say, no, with all the music, the lighting, all that stuff, the message is still the same. It's just the means of communication that changes. We're just using a different method. But friends, the method must match the message. Indeed, the method always grows from the message. Our theology always gives rise to what we do or don't do as we worship our God. We could ask our dear brothers and sisters, proponents of all of these things on this day especially, ask them to skip all of that for a year and just have a preaching service. And in many cases, they'll say, but no one will come. No one will really listen. And thus, they proclaim that drama, special effects, and the like are necessary elements in God's drawing sinners to himself. But friends, we have to remember, drama was available in Paul's day too. Music, all the likes, not the pyrotechnics we have in our day, but the heart of that kind of thing was still there. Paul used and wanted none of it. Not that music and drama are inherently bad, not at all. But when it comes to reaching sinners, when it comes to strengthening the church, it is the authority of the preached word that is always put before the church in every age. And Paul writes here, stunned that professing Christians would lose confidence in the authority of the preached word of God. Notice verse 11. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Some of the Corinthians were rejecting the authority of God's word preached. Now we move on to the specific content of what was preached among them. Again, verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And so, thus again, Paul's frustration. How could they deny this? Because, of course, to deny the resurrection was to deny Christ himself. And Paul words it that way. Christ is preached among you. To preach Christ, as one commentator says, is to preach the resurrection of Christ. Paul was astonished. He was frustrated. He would be bewildered. He just didn't get it. And neither, my friends, should you or I get it that people would deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It should not make any sense to us. As we listen, as we come into the situation of this situation in Corinth, hopefully we become just as perplexed as Paul was. After all, how can you have faith in Christ without believing that he physically rose from the dead? And yet, isn't that also the cry of our day, particularly among those who don't believe in some of the specifics regarding Jesus and the doctrine that he taught? Perhaps there are some of you this morning who identify with these Corinthians, the some among them. You identify yourself as a follower of Christ, but you deny the resurrection. You kind of buy the Bill Maher school of theology, as it were, the resurrection and things like it. They're just stories, just metaphors. Now, he and others like him perhaps would no doubt believe that the universe just comes into existence, or that the origins are simply mysterious. We can't know them. They find themselves believing that personality can come from non-personality, being from non-being. All of these things are considered scientifically credible beliefs, and everybody else who denies them are just stupid. And we have that kind of thing preached in our day. The resurrection is just a myth, just a metaphor, just something that makes people feel good, especially once a year. But yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, friend, whatever form your denial may take, you must hear Paul's arguments against all such denials. And the remainder of our passage is just such an argument. It's an extended argument. In fact, if you like the form of it, it's an extended logical argument. It's an exercise in formal logic. And as Paul loves to do, he takes the opposite viewpoint from which he is arguing and he runs with it. He shows the implications and he forces the advocates of that viewpoint to try to live with the consequences of their ideas. He means to show the Corinthians, and the Lord means to show us, what it is to have a crucified, still buried Savior. And so let's follow his logic now, step by step, as he takes us into the implications of unbelief. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. It's as if Paul is asking them, do you realize what you're saying when you deny the resurrection? You're saying that even Jesus himself was not resurrected. He whose resurrection is the model for our resurrection, as Paul argues later on in the chapter. If the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. But to Paul, the fact of Christ's resurrection was so obvious as to be irrefutable. Look back with me, please, to verses 4 through 8 of 1 Corinthians 15 for some of the evidence that he cites. Back in verse 3, actually. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Paul points again, as I mentioned in our first emphasis this morning, the authority of the Word of God. But he also goes on to talk about the eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ's resurrection, and he counts himself among them. He points to Cephas or Peter, the other apostles. Remember, Christ was no phantom. He was no disembodied spirit. He was no hallucination. He ate breakfast with his disciples. He showed Thomas the scars from his horrible ordeal on the cross. And Paul mentions as evidence that some 500 people saw the resurrected Christ. He says most of them are even alive to this day, as if inviting the skepticism. Go ask them. They saw him. Now, let's take Paul's evidence at a bare minimum. Paul says that most of these 500 still are alive today. Let's say that Paul means, okay, 251 of them are alive, just barely above halfway. 251 people could be consulted as to being eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, in a court case, it's wonderful if you're a prosecutor to be able to produce one, two, or even three eyewitnesses to a particular event. I guess it's good for the defense as well, depending on the point being argued. But to produce one, two, or three eyewitnesses to a particular event is great. Paul mentions at least 251, and then you add the disciples and you add himself. Paul met the risen Christ. Or rather, the risen Christ met him. And you can read of that glorious encounter, that conversion, in Acts chapter 9. Paul was utterly and empirically convinced that Jesus had been raised from the grave. Amazed and aghast at their unbelief, he goes on to spell out the consequences further. Verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith also is empty. Our preaching is empty. It's void. It's useless. There's no point to preaching if Christ is not raised from the dead. And so therefore, there is no point to believing if Christ is not raised from the dead. Paul did not preach Jesus Christ as a merely good teacher. Just a great example of how to live. Someone who went to the grave defending the principles of selfless love. Not at all. Paul preached a risen Christ, and if he couldn't preach a risen Christ, he wasn't going to preach at all. And he says to the Corinthians, if there is not a risen Christ, then there's no point in believing at all. And here we must challenge so many in our day who, as I mentioned earlier, claim to be Christians and yet who deny the resurrection of Christ. And friend, if you find yourself in that category today, listen to what Paul and ultimately the Lord says to you through his word. Don't call yourself a Christian. Don't bother. Don't believe in Christ. Don't say that you're a follower of Christ. There's no point to it. It's worthless. It has no substance. You may say, but I love the ethics of Jesus. Well, ask yourself, which Jesus? Because when we say we love the ethics of Jesus, we're thinking of certain passages of Scripture that really appeal to us, and we're deliberately ignoring other passages of Scripture that we don't want to deal with. The fact that Jesus preaches more about hell than he does about heaven. The fact that Jesus' return is cast in the terms of a return in judgment, as we sang about from Psalm 110, and as you can read about in the New Testament as well. You say, no, it's not that fire and brimstone Jesus that I love. It's the one who told us not to judge. But read the rest of Matthew 7, friend, and you'll find that Jesus points us and directs us toward the confrontation of our brother who may be in sin. We just need to make sure that we're not hypocrites about it. His coming, friends, Jesus' coming into this world is inseparable from the issues of sin and judgment. And whatever ethics you choose to build, as whatever ethics we choose to build as the idols of our own personal versions of Jesus, those idols will not last and they will not abide the clear testimony of the Word of God from which we selectively choose to build our idols. You might say, I love the Jesus who defends the defenseless. People hail Jesus as a protector of the defenseless, who identifies with the outcasts of society. Perhaps you love that aspect of him, and you should. That is one of the reasons we love him. But without the doctrinal truth of who Jesus Christ is, those ethics, that idea of defending the defenseless, is ultimately based on shifting sand. Those ethics are arbitrary. They cannot and they will not be sustained. And we've seen that over our years in culture. As I so frequently bring to you as a church family, as an outgrowth of the preaching and application of it, think, for instance, of the issue of abortion. Churches and huge denominations which used to worship Jesus Christ as the risen Lord also used to oppose the murder of unborn children. But now they view Christ's resurrection as a metaphor, and they view unborn children as expendable. Read some of the confessions and the minutes of the General Assemblies of some of the mainline denominations, and you'll see a progress. Abortion is evil. It's murder. Abortion is not so bad if it happens early. Abortion is a grave concern in our day. And look back at their confession of Christ. Christ is the risen Lord. Well, Christ's rising is a spiritual rising and not necessarily physical, as they go on to at least articulate the implications of their positions. You might say, well, where's the connection between those two issues? Besides the fact that you can plot it in terms of churches' confessions, or at least their explanations of their confessions. Do you remember the scene described in the Gospels where Jesus takes the little babies in his arms and he blesses them? And he holds them forth to his disciples as the examples of those who receive the kingdom of God, the manner in which to receive the kingdom. How can we think that such a one is not opposed to the murder of children just like that? The only difference being the unborn haven't had the opportunity to greet the rest of the world. Advocates of this butchery cannot truly believe in Christ, or at least there's a major blind spot in their faith that must be exposed. They truly must not believe in a Christ who will return as judge. Because as a culture, we do deny that Christ is risen, and therefore we deny that he will judge us. We say that we are an evolving society, that by breaking the bonds of antiquated religious dogma, like our comedian friend, we're getting better, we're getting freer, we can be ourselves, we're getting more human. But friends, who are we kidding? I mentioned abortion a minute ago, but in our society, older children are not that much safer, children who've had the opportunity to make it out of the womb. How much sexual perversion in our culture must we tolerate? How many children need to be stalked online and in our city parks and even in their homes before we wake up and realize that this anything goes attitude with regard to sexuality is not life and liberty, but death and enslavement, especially to the most defenseless among us? Now, to be sure and to be fair, the majority of society would frown upon the idea of This is hard to even speak about, but on the idea of sexually assaulting children. The majority of society would frown on that idea, at least for now. But there are organizations which now exist that are seeking to legalize that very thing. There are movements seeking to rewind the already arbitrarily established, quote, age of consent. Friends, what we consider heinous and evil today will be accepted and even celebrated tomorrow as an expression of our glorious ability to be ourselves apart from the rule of a harsh and old-fashioned God. And those who oppose those evil practices celebrated tomorrow will be labeled as narrow-minded, religious, bigoted fanatics whose outdated faith in a dead man is holding us back as a society. You see, if we think Christ is dead, any pressure we feel to protect those whom he cares about can be rationalized away. Given the right amount of time and political maneuvering, even the most perverse desires of people's hearts can be normalized and written into law, protected by law. And as we've seen on the scale of the tens and millions, the defenseless will suffer and die for it. And those who claim to follow Christ and yet who deny his resurrection will not long stem that tide. As I referenced earlier with regard to confessing churches who on paper believe that Christ is risen, but in practice believe no such thing. They will be of no help to those in society who become the victims of society's self-worship. Friends, let's not kid ourselves. If Christ is not risen, then all preaching in his name is worthless. And the critics in our day are right. We should just be quiet about it. But not only would that preaching be worthless, all claims of faith in some kind of resurrected Jesus would be worthless as well. What good is a profession of faith in Jesus? What value is there, friends, even in attending a service dedicated to him, if he is not risen from the dead? And here Paul answers emphatically, it is no good whatsoever. It is of no value. To Paul, it was obvious, it was indisputable, and therefore the Corinthians' denial of this great ultimate fact of resurrection was amazing to the apostle. But that denial could not help but have utterly devastating consequences. And so again, let's take Paul's next step into his logical argument. If Christ was still dead, then the Corinthians had no hope for the future, and their present status, was one of misery. Verses 16 and 17. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You are still in your sins. Now notice, Paul does not take the step that we might expect him to take. If Christ is not risen, then God does not exist and everything's okay for the unbeliever. No, Paul will not relinquish these Corinthians to the willing ignorance of atheism, to the idea that there is no God who holds them accountable. The idea of atheism is too foolish for Paul to even mention here. Paul is well aware of Psalm 14. He quotes it in Romans 3. And Psalm 14 gives us the very definition of foolishness. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In Paul's mind at this point, the recourse for a denial of Christianity is not atheism. It just rewinds you to Judaism. Paul did not entertain the stupidity that we call common sense in our day. That the universe just happened, that existence comes from non-existence. That what I mentioned earlier, personality can come from non-personality, all of these kinds of things. No, there is a God. The universe screams it. And if Christ is not risen, you are no better off in sight of this God. You are still in your sins. Now, obviously, Paul is arguing from a hypothetical position, because the God of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Trinitarian God. But remember what Paul is doing here. He said, let's spell out the implications of your belief here. If Christ is not risen, you've got a major problem. You're still in your sins. And friends, your own hearts, our own hearts, bear witness to that sin. Be we atheists, agnostics, whatever we want to call ourselves, our hearts, our consciences bear witness to the reality and the unresolved nature of our sin. We see the headlines, we see the violence, we see the wars that have sent some of our own beloved people from this church family overseas. We see those things in the headlines and we lament it. Some people even use it as an excuse. There can't be a God if things like this are going on. But then if we're honest, we look at our own hearts. And in the private pain of honesty in our own hearts, we realize that the evil and the atrocities out there can only become because of the evil and the atrocities in here, in our hearts. We've never found a cure for that. We've never perfected ourselves in knowledge or science or sociology to the point where we stop killing each other and hating each other. God sees the evil, and against those who would say there can't be a God because of the evil, we find that to be an ultimately hypocritical position, because God does judge evil. And when he comes in Christ to put it down forever, as Paul says later in this chapter, Christ is not going to be satisfied with simply stopping sociological evil. He's going to judge it right down to the spring from which that evil flows, the human heart. Judgment will be utter. It will be complete. It will not stop with the surface symptoms of sin like we want it to. It will be a judgment of the whole person, body and soul, for not believing in the resurrected Savior and embracing the forgiveness that he grants us, the redemption from our sins. And so we're aware of our sin. We do different things to try to pacify that sense of guilt that we have, to try to bury it. We redefine sin. We say that even the word sin is stupid and antiquated and repressive. But there is that nagging recognition of it. And so people attend church services, particularly on a day like today or Christmas or whatever it may be. People get married. On the one hand, people say, you know what, marriage should have nothing to do with God. You can marry whoever you want. But very often those people want to get married in a church, because there's something about that that seems right. They want some kind of transcendent approval, but they will not abide the idea that this transcendent approval comes with a personality and certain demands and definitions of marriage and everything else. Again, our denial proves empty and ultimately hypocritical. Without the death and resurrection of Christ, there is no hope to be free from sin. If Christ remains buried, then our sins remain active and unforgiven. Verse 18. Another implication. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Another symptom, a popular thing in our culture, is to speak of loved ones living on in our hearts. And yet Paul calls us to reality. No, they don't. If there is no resurrection from the dead, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then dead means dead. And all of us who have happy memories of departed loved ones are heading for the same destiny. And it's no good pretending otherwise, according to the apostle. If Christ has not been raised, Paul writes, we are still in our sins. So what we anticipate in terms of death is not in a blank oblivion, but judgment. No way out. No good alternative. Now, Paul also emphasizes what this idea that Christ has not risen from the dead would mean for his own ministry. Look briefly at verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Now think of the implications here for Paul. Paul knew what it was. He had been reared on the scriptures that told him that to falsely represent God was to incur the death penalty. And yet if Christ was not risen, this is what Paul not only did once or twice, but dedicated his entire life to the proclamation that God had done something that he hadn't done if, in fact, Christ was not raised from the dead. Paul's entire apostolic ministry would have been one giant breaking of the third commandment, taking God's name in vain every time he preached Christ. And of course, ultimately, is a denial of the first and the other commandments as well. Paul knew very well the danger of saying such things. After all, as he mentions in verse 9, he used to be the guy who persecuted the Christians. He was the guy who stood on the sidelines and said, "I'll watch your coats as you murder this man, Stephen," in Acts chapter 7. Paul knew it was no small thing to be a false witness against God or regarding God. But though persecuted by his former colleagues, he continued to preach Christ as the risen Lord, to preach that God the Father had raised him from the dead. Now, someone is playing the fool here. Either the Corinthians are foolishly entertaining a fatal idea, or Paul was foolishly preaching a fatal idea. Because Paul was preaching Christ, he had that axe always hanging over his head. He was always one step away from martyrdom because of his refusal to stop preaching Jesus Christ as God. Neither the Jews nor the Romans as a whole would tolerate the gospel that Paul preached. But he said it elsewhere. "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel of Christ." And so why would certain of the Corinthians think Paul would commit career suicide and make himself a target for murder, again, always one step away from martyrdom, for a lie? And why do people, friends, in our day make that same assumption? Why would Paul give his every living moment in this world to proclaim the divinity of a corpse? Why would he proclaim a dead man as the God-man? Why would he point to this dead man as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, which he had memorized from his youth? Why would he worship and why would he apply the most sacred name of God to a mound of rotting flesh that had been in the grave some 20 years by the time Paul wrote this letter? It makes no sense. And how pathetic would that be to have a brilliant man like Paul commit career suicide and risk being murdered for some kind of sick delusion? How pathetic would that be? Well, Paul answers that question in verses 18 and 19. "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." It is pitiful, it is pathetic to have ultimately perpetrated a lie, and in the Corinthians' case, to have believed a lie, to have dedicated one's life to a deception or a delusion. Pathetic, too, would be all the comforts that we give ourselves regarding those departed loved ones, as I mentioned earlier. Paul says it later in verse 32, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So friends, what a huge, multifaceted package of despair on every angle, from every side, if Christ is not risen from the dead. We are miserable knowing that we know what is right, but that we can't do it. Our own consciences condemn us, and we can't silence them, no matter how much we try to medicate ourselves or redefine things according to ever-shifting societal standards. We know we do wrong, and we know we can't stop doing wrong. And the alternative, we might as well live it up in the face of death. And yet, what base misery there is in that mentality. Some arrogantly assert that they are at peace with this idea, but if they are, they have not employed logic and reason. They have denied it, both of them. The author of Ecclesiastes writes in chapter 3, verse 11, "God has set eternity in the hearts of men. Mortal man longs for eternal life, but he knows he can't attain it. And the silencing of this cry of the human soul is the ultimate step in irrationality. It is the ultimate step in inhumanity, in denying the very basics of who we are as people. It is irrationality. And we've seen that the more we deny it on a societal level, the more beastly we become. There's a definite connection. What a miserable life. And make no mistake, that is life as it actually is, if in fact Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then everything we are and profess and hope to be is ultimately worthless. And as such, our gathering here today, or on any day, in the name of a dead man, is also worthless. But if Christ is who he claimed to be, if Christ is whom Paul preached him to be, then there is true purpose to this life and hope for the next, and not some vague moralistic sense of that phrase or that expression. Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And he presents before us himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, doing what we could not do from two angles, obeying the law of God perfectly, and then taking upon himself the penalty as if he had disobeyed it as we have. If Christ is risen, then the world itself will be reformed. Sin and sickness and sorrow and death will one day be no more. If Christ is risen, he will call his people from the corners of the earth and redeem them. If Christ is risen, then there is freedom to be had, deliverance from sin to be gained, healing of that private, honest pain in the heart where we know our sin and our failure to do anything about it. If Christ is risen, if we trust in him and believe in him, repenting of our sins, then we may go before this God and be accepted by him, not for anything in ourselves, but for everything that Christ is. And we may be accepted not only as creatures of his, but as sons and as daughters. To hope in the risen Christ is to believe in all of this and to know all of its reality, to know it with certainty, and to rejoice. Verse 20. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, Christ has been raised from the dead, and that guarantees the fact. It cements it in reality that every one of you who trusts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, repenting of your sins, confessing him as Lord and King, Christ has been raised from the dead, and every one of you who believe in him will follow in his like. Physical death may take you if our Lord does not return in our lifetime. And yet it will take you right into the presence of the risen Savior. You will see him face to face, and on the last day when he returns, your mortal, corruptible, corrupted bodies will be raised incorruptible. You will have that which he has, a glorified body, and you will stand in his presence for all of eternity, basking unashamedly in the light of a risen, holy, glorified Savior, resplendent in his glory and his righteousness. My friends, the simplest, most honest, most historically accurate, most logical explanation of the facts surrounding Christ's death and resurrection is the true explanation of those facts. Christ has been raised from the dead. And above all, we rest on the authority of God's word that proclaims it from cover to cover. Christ is risen. Believe in him. Trust in him. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And if you are here this morning and you have not made that profession from your heart, you must do it now, while there is yet mercy to be had in Christ before he returns, before you meet him through your death. You know this world is messed up. You know that the selfishness out there is a result of the selfishness in here. You know that life ought not to be like this. You know that there is a God. And this morning, on the authority of God's word, you know that there is a Savior who has risen. Trust Him. Come to Him. If you do make that profession of faith now, then this morning, as we do every Lord's Day, rejoice in that great and ultimate fact of reality that Jesus Christ is risen. You serve a risen, glorified Savior. Your faith in Him is not in vain, and therefore your service to Him in this life is not in vain. One day you too will be raised from the grave. You will see that Savior face to face. Celebrate that fact. Rejoice in it, not just today, but every day until you see Him and your faith becomes sight. Let's pray together.